You have a little pyramid-type paper. Take that out, if you would. This is kind of a recap or a catch-up from where we've been and looking toward where we're going. And you notice it's just going upwards. It just keeps going up. This actually is in my study Bible. When I open up to Jonah, this is right across from the beginning of when Jonah starts. And I thought, this is pretty cool. Look down here at number one. This is Jonah's commissioning and his flight. That's the very first lesson, the one that I had taught. And the question is, what will happen to Jonah? Then we go up to number two. This is Jonah and the pagan sailors. Courtney taught that in chapter 1, verses 4 through 16. How responsive are the pagan sailors going to be? Then you go a little further, and this is what Megan taught in chapter 2. This is Jonah's grateful prayer. And the question is, how does Jonah respond to God's grace towards him? Now go back down to number 4. This is Jonah's recommissioning and his compliance. And that's in chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, the very first part. And the question is, what's going to happen to the Ninevites? And then we see number 5, and this is what Courtney's taught. She started with number 4 and then went to number 5, Jonah and the pagan Ninevites. And how responsive are the pagan Ninevites? Well, we're going to be coming up here to chapter 4. And this is where we are right now. This is where we're going to be tonight, okay? I had mentioned this before, and that's what it's going to be. This is a didactic story. It's a story that's told to teach the reader a lesson. Key lessons, important lessons. And because it's brief, you know, only 48 verses, it could lead to the conclusion that there's nothing important to be learned here. Well, back in, well, his time frame is 1863 to 1945, my birth year. Maybe that's why I like him. I don't know. But he was a prominent British evangelist. His name was Dr. G. Campbell Morgan. I think that's pretty impressive, personally. But anyway, this is what he said. He made three different observations about the book of Jonah. First of all, he says, the boat, the fish, the east wind, the storm, even the city of Nineveh itself, all incidentals. His next point was this. The essentials are Jehovah and Jonah, God and man. That's what the whole book is about. And then he goes on to say this. The book of Jonah is like an atom bomb. It's loaded with power and with the program of God. I like that. Turn in your Bibles and let's look at Jonah chapter 4. We're going to read it. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore, now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it's better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, do you do well to be angry? Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself. There he sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now, the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, "It's better for me to die than to live." But God said to Jonah, "Do you do well to be angry for the plant?" And he said, "Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die." And the Lord said, "You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle?" Okay. Let's go to verse 1. But, remember what I've said about the word but. 180 degree turn. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly. It. What's the it? You have to go up to chapter 3, verse 10. Here's the it. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. God got rid of the disaster he had threatened. Now the pagans were in harmony with God. Jonah wasn't. Exclamation point, exclamation point, exclamation point. And notice this is a little bit, it's wordy. When I say wordy, I don't mean it's long. It's the definition of the word. See this word, displeased? All right, I want you to turn back to Jonah chapter 1 and look at verse 2, where it says, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, call out against it for their evil." This word, displeased, is actually in the Hebrew the same word as evil. Now here in chapter 1, it's a noun. You know what a noun is. Sorry, English teacher here. Name of a person, place, or thing. When we get over here to chapter 4, it displeased Jonah. We now have a verb. A verb is an action word. And even though you say, well, it's not the same. It is the same. It's the same word that's just used with a different word. This Hebrew word can mean both of these things. And here it's a verb. That's an action word. And what action does it lead to? You got it. He was angry. That's exactly what it says. Now, there is one thing, and I'm sidestepping here just a little bit, but I feel like it's worth it. I want you to remember, with our first lesson, I mentioned that he was told to go to Nineveh. Nineveh was about 500 miles away. So what we have here is Jonah has trekked 500 miles to Nineveh. Now, You know, when you're used to driving a Jeep everywhere, or like our Lexus, or, you know, your Ford or your Chevy or whatever, it's kind of hard to understand this. But back in the Bible days, that's what they did. They walked. So he had all that time to walk. And what he thought he was doing was taking a message of judgment's coming to you, judgment's coming to you. He had no idea that it would be this fantastic revival that was going to take place. He had no idea that that was going to happen. And notice what he says, and let's go on to verse 2. Notice what he says. He says, isn't that what I said when I was yet in my country? And I don't know. It doesn't tell us. Did he say that to the Lord, or did he say that to himself? Probably more to himself. I don't think he would have said that to the Lord. I think he would have said that to himself. And this is what it is that he said that. I want us to turn to this, because what this is found in Exodus chapter 34. Let's turn over to Exodus chapter 34. This is almost going to be like a little, what are those Bible quizzes called?
Sword drill.
There you go, sword drill. Thank you. Fill in the blank. Exodus chapter 34. And we're going to look at verses 6 and 7. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty. He knew God's character from there. He knew that. I mean, when you stop to think about it, when he says it, because he repeats it, he says, I knew that you're a gracious God, merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and relenting from disaster. I mean, he understood that. He knew that. God relents when man repents. He understands that. And you know what happened? Jonah was mad at God for being God. Basically, he was mad at God for being God. Now, I've said this before, so this is not a new revelation here. Jonah believed that divine mercy and steadfast love was an exclusive right of Israel. He had no concern, no care about the other nations or people groups. I mean, he simply didn't. I had mentioned that back in our first lesson when he up and ran. I want you to turn to Revelation chapter 5. Let's look at Revelation chapter 5. And you might say, can you really do that, Jan? Because here we are in the Old Testament, and you're taking us to Revelation? Yeah, I sure can, and let me show you why. Revelation chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. Look at this. This is the third anthem. God has, we're going to see what happens here in this third. It says, they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Now we need to keep that in mind, because he was so intent on his God not being something to share with the heathen. And yet we have this promise. We know this is going to happen. Praise the Lord. We ought to be having some hallelujahs here. Really, honestly. And look at what he says. He says, take my life. I mean, he preferred death to living. Take my life. And my study Bible here, I'm wanting to read this. My life, it translates as a Hebrew word that also means my soul. And he said he just didn't want to live anymore. It translates the Hebrew word, my life. So these two expressions occur in Jonah's first prayer, where he was grateful that his life was brought up from the pit in chapter 2, verse 6, and his fainting life soul was revived. Ironically, when God extends the same mercy to the Ninevites, Jonah wishes that his life and his soul just be taken from him. Wow. Now that's pretty intense. And the Lord said, do you do well to be angry? God asks that here in verse 4 and also in verse 9. Now the NASB, the New American Standard Bible, reads this way. Do you have a good reason to be angry? And the NIV says, have you any right to be angry? And these questions are intended to help him see the state of his heart. These God questions focused at him are intended to help him to see the state of his heart. It's like, did you just hear what you said? You know, that sort of a thing. Making you, trying to make you think about what you just said. Now, what happens next? It says in verse 5, Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. I call this a prophet pout. You know, it's that type of a thing. And those of you that aren't here don't see me mimicking that, but that's just what I did. But that's the type of thing that we see here. He goes and he pouts. Here he becomes a spectator. Surely God is going to do something retributive to them. Now, this, I don't know, sometimes I get caught up in my own thoughts and it gets a little weird, but I want you to look at this. It said he made a he made a booth for himself, a booth for himself. Now, the first thing that I thought of, I thought, booth? Oh my goodness, this is like the Feast of Tabernacles. In the Feast of Tabernacles, what the men were told to do would be to take temporary housing. They were going to make a temporary house, and they would build it out of branches and boughs and other very naturally occurring materials. You can find this in Leviticus chapter 23, verses 39 through 40, and also in Deuteronomy 16. This was called the Feast of Tabernacles, and it was a time that was to remind them how God had faithfully brought them out of the wilderness. And it was also to be at a time when there was an ingathering of their crops. And that was to be, the men were told, you're to go up to Jerusalem. It was for the men to go up and to celebrate this Feast of Tabernacles. And I'm looking at this and I'm thinking, made a booth. Well, that's exactly like the Feast of Tabernacles. And he doesn't get it. It ain't in his head. He just doesn't get it. Here he's made a booth, and he's just sitting there relaxing and enjoying as much as he possibly can. And it's just a little bit strange to me. I don't know. I don't know why that didn't take place in his head. But anyway, it said that in verse 6, it says, now, check this out. There's three things that God appoints. Excuse me. It says, now the Lord God appointed a plant By the way, you see this capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. That is God Jehovah, God the Father. This is the national, this is Yahweh, the national name for their God. It is the God who works in redemptive history. This is not some little God with a small g. This is God Jehovah. It says, the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. Now there we've got that word discomfort again. It's the same word as evil. It's the same Hebrew word as evil. On the outside, Jonah had discomfort, but on the inside, there was some evil brewing there. God appoints this plant, and then it says to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad about the plant. This is the first time in the story that Jonah has been happy about anything. Jonah was exceedingly glad. And then it says, but, remember, 180 degree, when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose up, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint, and he asked that he might die. He wishes death again. Notice that. He wishes to die again. And again, in verse 9, God says to Jonah, do you do well to be angry for the plant? It's that NASB. Do you have a good reason to be angry about the plant? The NIV. Do you have right to be angry about the vine? He's wishing death. And he says, yes, he wants to die. Notice in we'll read verse 10. And the Lord said, you pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and so much cattle? Now, verse 11 ends with a question. And my study Bible comments, the question is left unanswered so that the readers of the book may answer it for themselves. And it's not a happy ending. It's not a neatly tied up ending. It's funny, at home when we were watching a movie or, you know, one of those Westerns. Anyway. it'll all be over and I'll say, and they lived happily ever after. And I think my husband would like to throw something at me at that point. But there's nothing like that. It's not a happy ending. It's what would be called an enigmatic ending. An enigmatic, according to the dictionary, means puzzling or hard to figure out. The synonyms for that are mysterious, vague, obscure. And actually, it's a book of questions. This whole book has had 11 questions in total. The first 6 questions come from the pagan sailors. 1 question comes from the people of Nineveh. You remember how that was in verse 9? Who knows? Maybe God will hear us and relent. And Jonah asks this question, in verse 2, which I have already commented about, is very accusatory. It says, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? You know, very accusatory. And here in chapter 3, God, that's the L, or capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, he asked three of them. He asked three of them. So this is very much a book of inquiry. It really is. It's a book of inquiry. Now, a couple years ago, I mentioned J.I. Packer. And he's contemporary. He just passed away in 2020. So he's very contemporary. And J.I. Packer, I love this quote from him. He says, we need to be more than Bible readers. We need to be Bible beavers. We need to prayerfully, Bible beavers, prayerfully and carefully gnaw away at Scripture in ways that open their hearts to see and love Jesus, the one revealed in it. Now, we've gnawed away at a few things already. First of all, one of the things we've gnawed away is this truth. It teaches, Jonah teaches, that salvation is not by works, but it is faith which leads to repentance. Chapter 2, verse 9, salvation is of the Lord. We know that. I was in J.C. Penney's about a week and a half ago, 2 weeks ago, something like this. Very nice older lady was taking care, not as old as me, but older lady was taking care of us. And Bill had picked things up and was on his way out. And I don't know what she said, something about have a blessed day or something like that. And I said, I am blessed far more than I deserve. And she said, I'm going to do something for the Lord tomorrow. I said, what? She said, I'm going to do something for the Lord tomorrow, because it was Ash Wednesday that was the next day. And I said, the only thing we bring to salvation is our sin. She says, but I'm going to do something for him tomorrow. And off she went. And I thought, how sad. You don't do anything for him. He does it for you. Salvation is of the Lord, not of anything you do. What can you do for him? I mean, we should be faithful in doing what we need to do and what he calls us to do. But I don't feel like, oh, this is going to get me brownie points. And that's how she was. That's exactly how she was. Now, something else that we've gnawed away at is God is good and he's gracious, and his grace and his mercy can't be derailed. Nobody can take that away from him. And God's grace and mercy can't be taken away from us if we're his children. The third thing, and this is something that really hits me, I would assume it would all of us, God will not cast us aside for our unfaithfulness. He's not a discarder. Ah, you blew it. Get out of here. He doesn't do that. He is not a God of discarding. God forgives, but he doesn't erase the consequences. That was, wasn't that Harry's sermon 2 or 3 weeks ago? 3 or 4, whenever it was, about consequences are still there. And then the fourth thing that we can gnaw away at, this truth, and this is so dramatically pointed out, God is a God of the Gentiles. I want you to turn to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. God is a God of the Gentiles. I'm telling you, this Hungarian, Dutch, English, and I don't know what else is in the mongrel that I am. If it wasn't for Jesus, I wouldn't be a part of it. But no, he's a God of the Gentiles. Look at Romans chapter 3, and we're going to look at verse 28, 29. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. And you know, I can't remember which one it was, but one of the commentators that I was reading says, that's what he's got written at the top of Jonah. God of the Gentiles. I love that. I love that. And remember, Revelation said, every tribe, every language, every people, every nation. Okay. Now, there's going to be those who will question the historical record of the book. I mean, they will. They just, that can't ever happen. Let me tell you something. I'm going to tell you two stories. There was a fundamentalist Presbyterian preacher. He was a fundamentalist church. He was a preacher of the Presbyterian church in Minneapolis. And his time frame, he lived from 1890 to 1952. And his name was Dr. Harry Rimmer. He personally interviewed a sailor said to have been swallowed by a massive shark whale while working aboard a trawler in the English Channel. Now, a trawler on the underside of the boat would have a huge net that would be dragged along, hoping to pick up as many fish as they could. You know, this is what they would do. And he fell overboard, and the whale, shark whale, ended up swallowing him. The boat pursued the animal, and it killed it about 48 hours later, and they towed it to shore, and they found the sailor alive. Now, he was unconscious, and the doctor said he was suffering primarily from shock, but he went around London, and he was publicly exhibited as the Jonah of the 20th century. Now, I don't know how Dr. Harry Rimmer got a hold of him, because he was in Minneapolis, but somewhere probably in the 30s, anywhere from the 20s to 30s to maybe 40s, he interviewed him. Now, don't you know that his congregation studied Jonah the next week or two? You just know that had to happen. There's another incident, and this was in 1891. In 1891, a whale ship that was called the Star of the East, one of their sailors, or I don't know if you call them sailors or shipmates, whatever, his name was James Bartley, fell into the sea during a sperm whale hunt near the Falkland Islands. Hours later, after the whale was killed and processed, Bartley was discovered alive in the stomach, severely affected by the digestive fluids. And the newspapers of the era reported it, and the crew verified it all. We know that happened. We were there. We saw it. Can you imagine what would happen in today's society if that were to be? Nobody would report it that way. Nobody'd report it that way. But these are two instances of Jonah-like experiences happening. Now, modern critics reject the story of Jonah, not because of lack of documentation, because I just showed you those two accounts, because they begin with the assumption that such an event just could not occur. Couldn't happen. This is something that I don't know why it impresses me so much. Maybe it shouldn't. I don't know. But Jonah, because he was a prophet, he wrote this book. He wrote about the fact that he ran from the Lord. He wasn't wanting to do God's will. He wrote this book. There was not some old covenant reporter standing next to him and writing all this down, you know, and then, no, he wrote this. He wrote all of this. He wrote how he ran from the Lord. He wrote how he was convicted and asked forgiveness, basically, in the whale. And he wrote how he was, it says, vomited up. Well, that's a strong word, but hey, vomit is a strong word. How he was vomited up, and then how he walked 500 miles. I can only hope that it rained sometime and he got a little bit cleaned up, you know, that you only hope for that. But at any rate, he wrote about that, and he wrote about how he wanted to die. I don't want to do what you say. I don't like this. I mean, that just always amazes me. But there's a reason for that. Because Jonah's deliverance was not the point. As I pointed out in here, Jonah was the preview. And we've got the preview versus the perfect. And there's a divine contrast. A divine contrast. Okay, all you Bible beavers, let's gnaw away at this by turning to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. Oh, right there, thank you. We're going to look at verse 38. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him and said, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." Now, I've got to tell you, know, I know we just started reading here. I'm stopping already. Matthew, Mark, Luke, they were always asking for a sign. Give us a sign. Well, what about that guy that's not blind anymore? What about that guy that can walk? Well, I mean, all these things that he did. What about the thousands that were fed? You know, they wanted a sign. I don't, you know, it's just, anyway, here we come. But he answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation." By the way, this word adulterous means unfaithful to God. "An evil and a generation that's unfaithful to God seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here." Wow. They were all wanting signs. You see, Jonah was a living prophecy. It pointed forward to the resurrection long before Roman crosses ever stood on Calvary. At its core, Jonah's account, first of all, is not an extensive travelogue. Secondly, it's not about marine biology. It's about death, judgment, mercy, and resurrection. Jonah was given a commission by God the Father. Jesus was given a commission by God the Father. Jonah ran away from the commission. Jesus ran to and embraced the commission. Jonah had no care or compassion for the Ninevites. Jesus loved and has compassion for those who need salvation. I want you to look at Luke. We're going to look at Luke 13. And Luke 13, it has a preciousness about it. Luke 13. Luke 13 has a preciousness about it. Look at Luke 13, and we're going to look at verse 34. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. Wow. Let's look over at Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19, and we're going to look at, we're going to look at verses 41 down through 44. And when he drew near and saw the city, this is talking about Jerusalem, he wept over it, saying, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes, for the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation. Now, I've got to say, what you need to do is go home and Google what happened to Jerusalem in 70 AD, because he was looking ahead to 70 AD. Google it. And it will curl your toes. It will curl your toes. I'm just going to give you a real brief overview. The Emperor Titus sent his forces down to Jerusalem. There had been so many. Well, remember one of the disciples was called a zealot. There was a lot of zealots. And you know what the zealots would do? They would make raids on different Roman camps, and they would kill different Roman soldiers. He'd had enough. This is it. We're going in. And while they're going in and besieging the city, within the city, there are three different Jewish rabbis that are fighting amongst themselves. Who is the best? And who's going to do this? Who's going to be the top dog? You're going down. You're not going to be. Oh, it just went on and on and on. Excuse me. But you see, he knew this was coming. The Romans, they came in. You know what they did? They killed most people. Some they enslaved. They took the menorah. They took the scrolls, what was read, and they literally took wherever there was gold on the stones and for decoration and whatnot. They took that, they loaded it up, took it back to Rome, and paraded the people through Rome, the ones that they enslaved, and they brought all that back and showed them, look what we've got, look what we've got. Now, Jesus saw that, and he ached for them. He ached for them. He had a compassion for those that he knew needed salvation. This very verse 1 where it says he wept over the city, this underscored his sorrow for the spiritual state of its people and the looming judgment that they would experience. Jonah wanted to die rather than be obedient. Jesus' willing obedience led to his life-giving death for all who believe. Now, this is something that Jonah would never have known, but I want you to just look at Isaiah 53. And I know you're going to say, oh, Dave, this is, Jonah wouldn't have known this. And you're right, he wouldn't have. He absolutely wouldn't have. But look at Isaiah 53. My goodness, if this isn't, I mean, this is, look at this, verse 53, or chapter 53, verse 1. Who has believed what he has heard from us? To whom is the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hid their faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs, carried our sorrows. We esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes we are healed. Down at verse 6, the end verse, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that's led to the slaughter, and like sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Look over 10, verse 10. And yet it was the will of the Lord, look at all those capitals, L-O-R-D, to crush him, because he put him to grief. Look down at verse 11. The righteous one, my servant, make many to be counted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many, and makes intercession for the transgressors. He wouldn't have known this, but look at, that's a beautiful picture. Did I need to read that? No. But it's so good. We needed to see it. We needed to see it. Jesus was willing to give his life for all who believe. We've read Isaiah 53. Let's go ahead and go to John. Go to the book of John. Go to the book of John. Don't you love the book of John? Look at what he says. John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And we're going to look at verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and full of truth. Let's go on over to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. And we're going to look at verses 3 through 14. Ephesians chapter 1. Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who are the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. We'll stop there. We could have gone a little bit further. But I want to take you to Hebrews chapter 2 also. Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, and we're going to look at verses 10. It says, "For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he's not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, 'I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praise.' And again, 'I will put my trust in him.' And again, 'Behold, I and the children God has given me.'" We could go, well, let's go ahead. "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to long life, lifelong slavery. For surely it's not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every aspect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he's able to help those who are being tempted." And chapter 3, verse 2, it mentions that he was faithful to him who appointed him. Wow. And I guess I can say at this point, we really have finished the book of Jonah. We've talked about Jesus' love. Charles Spurgeon wrote this, "Oh, the precious love of Jesus. It is the sun in the heavens of grace. It is the river in the garden of mercy. It is the foundation of the temple of redemption." I hope you Bible believers can see Jesus tonight. Heavenly Father, this is your word. You know what we need before we even ask. And I thank you. I thank you, Father, for your word. Oh, praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.